Now, shall we turn into the New Old Testament this morning to the first book of Samuel and chapter 16. 1 Samuel and chapter 16, and beginning to read at verse 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, Take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, Comest thou peaceably? And he said, Peaceably I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab, and said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before me. But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab, and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse called Shammah to pass by, and he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, The Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him. For we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Amen. May God bless his word to us. This morning in our time together, I want us to begin a series of sermons on what can be broadly referred to as a life of David. David the king, or David the shepherd, of course, is one of the great figures of the Word of God. And when it comes to the biblical materials concerning David and the things of David, then those materials are vast, and they stretch throughout a vast amount of the Word of God that the Lord has given for the welfare of our souls. Primarily, of course, the life of David is all set out for us in the first book of the prophet Samuel, and then tumbling on into the second book of Samuel the prophet as well. After that, there comes the books of Chronicles and Kings, where we're told much more about David as well, especially in his great kingly reign. And then you have all the Psalms that speak about David, those that were written by David himself, and many others, of course, that refer to David as the great king and as the Lord's servant in the land of Israel. The other parts of the Word of God as well, the other divisions of the Word of God that we sometimes speak about, also make reference continue to David the king. In the writing prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, in the later historical books of the Word of God and the prophecies that belong to them, the things that close the Old Testament scriptures of God, David the king is set forth again in much prominence until the coming into the New Testament, where there are something like 58 references to David, the man after God's own heart and the man whom God had chosen for his own will and purpose. So as far as the man after God's own heart is concerned, as far as David is concerned, we have really a key figure of the Word of God. He is another of those key example figures of the Word of God. Of course, whether we're thinking in terms of those very positive examples that we have in his life that we ought to emulate and follow in our lives, or those negative examples also that are set before us concerning the life of David, which we ought to avoid and shy away from in the course of the life that God has called us to live. But he is also a key figure, of course, in that he stands revealed, as you might well say, the great type and shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ who was to come, and especially our Lord Jesus Christ as he was to come in that capacity where he would reign and rule over the house of God forever and forever. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, says the Lord in the second psalm. And whereas all of that was fulfilled in David in a very glorious fashion in Israel, at the same time, it had to await its most glorious filling up of all when Jesus Christ the Savior would come into the world to save sinners. So when we turn to a life of David, we have indeed a life concerning that great servant of God. But in that life, we have there set out for us a life of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who indeed is King of kings and Lord of lords forever and forevermore. And so as we move into that life, my friends, no doubt we'll see, and I trust we'll see, many broad lessons that are afforded to us concerning the life of a Christian, concerning the things that a Christian ought to seek after, concerning the things that a Christian ought to avoid. Positive lessons, negative lessons in the life of David the King, but also those great shadowing forces of Jesus Christ, the Savior, the one who was to come, has come, is to rule and reign in our hearts in order that we might know that life that the Lord has called us to live. Well then, for this morning, and as with the beginning of any new series, of course, always that which is introductory and general. And can I say then, for the sake of some younger ones perhaps, first of all, we're going to look at a broad outline of the life of David. Sometimes we take it for granted that people know all about things. You just throw it off your shoulder and that's all everybody knows about that. Well, that's not the case very often. And so just a very, very broad outline of the life of David, and then a broad outline of the lessons of David in that life. And finally, we'll have a broad outline of the likeness of David to Jesus Christ, our Savior. A broad outline of the life of David, a broad outline of the lessons of David in that life, and a broad outline of the likeness of David to Jesus Christ the Savior. All of this, of course, we'll endeavour to fill out in the months that follow. But for this morning, very, very broad things under those very, very broad headings. A broad outline of the life of David. And the life of David really begins away back in the book of Judges, as far as the significance of the life of David is concerned. You know, of course, how the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage, and how he brought them over the Red Sea and brought them on their way to Sinai, where he gave them all their law and told them about how they were to build the tabernacle. All of that you read about in the book of Exodus. And indeed then all their wanderings that you read about in the books that follow after, until they are brought over the River Jordan and into the land that God had promised their fathers to give them, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, right from the beginning into the land of Canaan. The bringing into the land of Canaan, the going over the Jordan, the conquering indeed of that land to a large extent, is all contained in the book of Joshua. And then in the book that follows after that, the book of Judges, then we're told about the children of Israel now settled in that land and now ensconced in that land that the Lord had promised to give to their father so long ago. Now, if there is one checkered period of history in the life of the children of Israel, my friends, it's the one that's contained within the pages of the book of Judges. And in fact, the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, summarizes that state of things twice, once at the very end of the book of Judges, when it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel in those days, it says, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And very simply, it amounted to this, that the children of Israel had rejected the Lord as their king. And as you move on into the first book of Samuel then eventually in chapter 8, you come to one of the most infamous utterances that the children of Israel ever made through their elders to Samuel. But in the hearing of the Lord God Almighty, they said unto Samuel, behold, thou art old and stricken in years, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now therefore, make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Like all the nations. And that's the key word, my friends. Because the children of Israel had now come to vocalize that which was in their heart and had been in their behavior, namely, that they would not have God to reign over them. And they wanted a king like all the other nations had a king to rule over them. And so the Lord came, and indeed the Lord gave them a king. And he gave them a king after their own hearts, after he had prophesied through Samuel, what manner of king. Show them what manner of king there shall be to rule over them, says the Lord. Yet they chose their king, and the Lord gave them their king, and that king was Saul. That man, my friends, who received so much from God by way of privilege and status and usability even, and yet who was ultimately rejected of God in God's will and in God's purpose. And so you see, in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel that we began to read from this morning, then you have the Lord's final announcement to Samuel that he has rejected Saul as king and that he is to go to Jesse into the town of Bethlehem, and there will be shown unto him the king, not after the people's heart, but the king after God's heart. And so what you have then is the future king being brought forth and being anointed of the Lord's prophet Samuel. Now then, that young man, of course, is David. So begins the course of David's life. And I suppose like anybody's life, you can put it into those categories, the early years, the middle years, the later years, the final years. And you can divide it up like that, just for a broad outline. The scenes, of course, are, well, they're lovely scenes. We'll come to them eventually, perhaps next week or the week after. But aren't they lovely scenes where dear old Samuel, like all of us, he exercises his 20/20 human vision. And oh my, when Eliab comes in, that great big strapping son of Jesse, I says, this is him. This must be the future king of Israel. Oh no, says the Lord. No, no. Samuel, you're doing what men are wont to do. You're looking at the outward appearance. But I look on the heart. All right then, says Samuel, I'll accept that. And then the other one comes in, Abinadab. Well, surely this is him. No, no. And right through them all until Samuel is on the horns of a dilemma. Do you have any more sons? Oh, there's one. They haven't even thought fit to invite him to the sacrifice and to the feast. David. Well, go and fetch him. And as soon as he comes into the house, then speaks the Lord to Samuel. This is he. Arise and anoint him. And David then is anointed as the future king of Israel. But of course, it will be many, many years before David will come to the fullness of that kingship, when he will sit on the throne of Israel and when he will wield the scepter of rule to the glory of God towards that Old Testament people of God. Now, at first, everything is full of peace and tranquility and harmony, in fact, as far as David and Saul are concerned. Saul's got a very melancholic spirit. He's a tremendous lesson to us, my friends. Now listen. A tremendous lesson to us not to brood. Not to brood. because Saul broods and broods and broods until God sends him an inescapable brooding spirit that he never gets out of. We'll come to that. But in these brooding moods, David goes along, David plays his harp, sings some of his psalms, and he manages to soothe him and lift him out of that for the time being. And then, of course, we're told about the exploits of David, how he went forth as a great man of war under God again in those days, and especially his greatest exploit of all when he slays Goliath of Gath, the Israelites' great enemy. And then it's on the back of that that you read how the people began to sing a song. And they sang about how, although Saul had slain his thousands, David, they say, he has slain his tens of thousands. And it's with that, that previous harmonious relationship between Saul and David then came to be shattered. And you read about it in very, very graphic words over in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 8. And the people have sung out their songs and they're singing that which we've said, singing and dancing and saying that the King Saul slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. Then in verse 8, and Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? Now listen. And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. Isn't that a most graphic phrase, my friends? That's what you get, and can I say it without any excuse? That's the kind of thing you get in this old AV. That which Mr. Bunyan said, the natural force of the words. And don't you feel the natural force of those words, my friends? And you saw, I, David, from that day forward. And from that day forward, my friends, Saul setting his eye on David, things were never, ever going to be the same between Saul and David. Well, then, what comes after that, of course, the next phase in his life, the middle phase, if you like, that which is usually known as the fugitive years or the days of flight. The middle passage where, as it says, David was hunted like a partridge over the hills of Judah and over the hills of Galilee by that same King Saul. Many, many lessons in that period, as we'll see in a moment, and then when we come to it more fully. But it's those years, you see, that you have things like the Cave of Adullam, when he gathers together that band of men around him, those faithful followers, and then when they begin to do many great things to the benefit of Israel, even though David isn't on the throne at that time. He is still beneficial to the people of Israel. It's a time that begins with a lovely incident when Saul has attempted to kill David on a couple of occasions. When Jonathan came out, you may know, with the arrows, with the little boy with the arrows, shot them into the air. And when Jonathan, the son of Saul, was really warning David that he had to fly, that he had to start this fugitive life. And of course, it's in that that you get a tremendous picture of salvation. When David and Jonathan strike a covenant, strike an agreement for the good of the family of either who might be left, you get the great story of Mephibosheth, who, on account of the covenant made between Jonathan and David, is brought into the king's palace and is made to be like the king's son. The covenant of grace, my friends, made between our Lord Jesus Christ and his Father in glory to bring us, the victims of the fall, into salvation forever and forevermore. That starts with that. And then, of course, as I say, it goes on and on and on until you have Saul's final defeat by the Philistines. And what a sad thing that is. Jonathan is killed in the field of the battle, and then Saul himself ends his life in that ignominious fashion when he falls on his own sword, takes his own life. And David, even in the largeness of his heart, is able to say, oh, how the mighty are fallen. Sad word, my friends, that Saul should die in such a fashion. And then the later years, of course, the great years of David's life, The years when, beginning for 7.5 of them, he is king in Hebron, and then, of course, when he comes to be king in Jerusalem. And those are David's mighty years. Those are David's years, my friends, really as the king, as he comes to do great exploits, conquests for the Old Testament people of God in that Old Testament fashion. All the victories over the Philistines and the Canaanites and the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Amalekites, all the battles that he fights for the people of God. That's Christ, you see. Not in a physical fashion, but Christ, my friends, as our King enthroned in our hearts, is the one who fights all our spiritual battles. You see how difficult it is, my friend, to speak about the history and not flow over into the typology and the fullness. And Christ is our King. And it is Christ who fights for us, my friends. And Christ who wields the scepter of his rule in the midst of his people. And then you have all the spiritual things as well. How he brings back the Ark of the Covenant that had been so neglected and so lost for all those years. How he made a new tabernacle in which it was to sit. How he desired to build even a more permanent dwelling than that in the temple, which wasn't permitted to him, but was to come to pass. And how Jerusalem, of course, became the center of all things, the city of our God, as it came to be known to the Old Testament people of God. So you see, what you have is a vast, vast life under God. A life, if you like, perhaps that revolves in two poles. When the Lord rejects Saul, or the first rejection of Saul by Paul, and when he by God, and when he tells Samuel that he has indeed rejected him, and he says that he has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him. You see, even before David had any inkling, my friends, that he was going to be the king of Israel, God himself had already sought him out there on the hills, looking over Bethlehem, keeping his father's sheep. The Lord had already sought out that young boy. And then, of course, when it comes to the conclusion of his life and the deathbed sayings, these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, finishing with this, he says, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and this is all my desire. And the man who was chosen by God before he ever knew that choice was the man who died in his bed, desiring no other choice for his life and his eternal life but the one that God himself had made. So no mean life, vast life, my friends, and in all its examples to us, and in all its typology of Jesus Christ our Saviour, indeed it is one that deserves our study and our scrutiny. Now, what about some broad lessons out of that life? And again, can I emphasize that broad? They are very broad. They come continuously to us, of course, as we proceed through the life of David and as they're set out for us on the pages of the Word of God. But what does David teach us positively and negatively? Now, as I think it's Isaac Watts says in one of his hymns about touching and glancing. Well, we'll touch and glance, and that's all. But one thing, I think it would be right to say that in the overall life of David, you see this lesson, the great desire that he had for the honour of God, for the honour and the glory of God. Now, that comes continuously. All you have to do is read the Psalms of David, and you see that he is a man set for the honour of God. Above everything else, he is set for the honour of God. And perhaps nowhere more so do you see that setting of his heart for the honour of God than in the bringing back of that ark. You see, if anything epitomised the religious life of Israel during the days of Saul, it was the fact that the ark of God had been completely forgotten about. The Ark of God had been captured away back in those days when Ichabod was written over the children of Israel, when it was taken away by the Philistines and was forgotten about. Nobody even had a desire. You know, the Ark, that which sat within the holiest of holies in the tabernacle, that which epitomized the glory and the presence of God with the people. It was that which showed forth that God was in their midst. They hadn't even a thought to see whether God was in their midst or not. And it's David, my friends, with that burning desire. And as soon as he comes to the place of rule in Israel, one of the first things that he wants to see to is the return of the Ark of the Lord once more. You want to turn over to Psalm 132. It's a song of degrees, those which the children of Israel sang as they went up to worship in the temple. And they reflect back to how they are able to go to this temple in the first place. And really, it's all down to the behavior of David, their king, long ago. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, and habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard it in Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into the tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Now, that's the phrase. We found it in the fields of the wood. Can you see the ark? Can you see the ark of the Lord, my friends? That most glorious piece of furniture of the old tabernacle. They had to go out and search for it. And when they found it lying somewhere in a wood somewhere. All overgrown and covered with moss and intertwined with growth, we found it in the fields of the wood. Could anything, I say, more epitomize what the religious state of Israel under Saul was like? And could anything more epitomize David's desire for the honor of God when he says, I will not go into my own house or up to my own bed until I have built a tabernacle for the ark of the Lord my God and brought it into that tabernacle. And so, as you see, that's why David, that's why you can read other psalms. You know, when he says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that would I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. One thing. Many things he desired of the Lord, but he says, if you want to take all of those things and squeeze them into one thing, my great desire is to dwell in the house of the Lord. And oh, my friends, you see, either individually as temples of the Holy Ghost or corporately in the Church of Christ as the temples of God in this world, there should be that desire in our hearts, you know, for the honor of God in our lives or in our churches, because those are reflections of glory. Those are reflections of the temple above, the house in heaven not made with hands. And so David, just for an overall lesson, that great desire for the honor and the glory of the Lord his God. Concern for the good of the people of God. And you know, if you will take it by comparison and contrast, I mentioned the cave of Adullam. And that's where we're told about all those different ones that came to him, those that were in debt and those that were in distress. All the distressed of the land came to him in the cave of Adullam. You know, some of the things that he taught them there, come, my children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord, and so on. And it's the contrast. You know, we're told something about Saul with regards to, if you like, preference, the kind of men that he preferred. It says, when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him to him. You see, if Saul had been in Samuel's place, he wouldn't have listened to God. He would have said, no, this is Eliab, he's all right, we'll have him. Wouldn't have listened to God. When he saw any strong man or any valiant man, he says, right, that's the man for the job that I have in mind. And you're told something else very, very significant. It says, however, they followed him trembling. Trembling. And of David, my friend, no. All that were in debt and all that were in distress. And isn't it a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ again, my friends? We come in all our need to Christ, in all our indebtedness, in all our lameness, we come to Christ. And then Christ in his own way, my friends, he takes us and makes us to be strong and valiant according to his terms. Not according to the terms of the world, but according to his terms. And so you get all that account of David's mighty men. And they're mighty, my friends, certainly on account of the things that they do, but on account of their devotion to David, you see. Lovely incident, as you'll know. When he was holed up at one point and he began to think back to when perhaps he was a little boy coming down with his father's sheep from Bethlehem from the hills. And he said, oh, that one would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate. You ever have those things? Maybe you're not old enough to be nostalgic yet, my friends. But you know, when we used to go on picnics when we were wee boys in Belfast, we went to the end of the lines in a tram with a jam piece and a lemonade bottle full of water. It tasted good. Well, you see, it's something like that. David, in that terrible distress, he says, oh, that one would give me water to drink. And what happens? Three of his mighty men get up, go, put their life in jeopardy, it says, in order to bring him the water. And of course, when David sees it, he would not drink of it. Too precious. And he poured it out as a sacrifice unto the Lord. But you see, when David took on these lame ones, indebted ones, distressed ones, when he taught them out of the word of God, then he drew out the devotion of their hearts. Then they did that which was becoming in the eyes of the Lord. It was that concern for the good of God's people that characterized his life in those days. And then one other thing that runs along with that as well. His great acquiescence in the will and the purpose of God. Again, my friends, if anything fits into a broad outline of the lessons of David's life, it is his tremendous acquiescence, settling in the will and purpose of God. And that's especially marked, you would say, in those days of flight. See, as Saul hunted him like a partridge over the hills, there were two occasions especially when David had every opportunity to put an end to the life of Saul, avenge him for all his wrath against him, and ascend to the throne of Israel, to which, remember, he has been anointed through Samuel, from God, through Samuel the prophet. One of the times when Saul's sleeping in his camp, opportunity there to go down and lunge a spear into him. One time when Saul is in a cave, David hiding in the shadow of the cave, Saul not knowing he was there, every opportunity to put him to death. Why did he not do that, my friends? It was his acquiescence in the will and purpose of Almighty God. And that acquiescence you have found expressed for us, I'll just read it, in the 138th Psalm. And he says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. You see? Though I walk in the midst of mine enemies, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. And David knew, my friends, that the work of God's hand was to bring him to the throne of Israel in his time. Therefore, the Lord will perfect that which concerned the future king. Now, three positive lessons. What about the negative? Because aren't there negative lessons in the life of David? And indeed there are. Just simply to mention what you would have to call David's great sin. David's great sin. Other sins, of course, but one sin above all others, what the Word of God just, I don't know how you would describe it, just simply calls the matter of Uriah. The matter of Uriah. Uriah was the husband of a young woman called Bathsheba. And one night, of course, David saw Bathsheba bathing on the balcony and his lust went out toward her. So he engineered the death of Uriah. So that in fact he committed two sins in one. He committed adultery and he committed, when all said and done, he committed murder. He engineered the death of that man. And regardless of Old Testament days or anything else, my friends, they were simply great sins that he committed. You see, there are lessons. Where necessary, God exposes the sins even of his dearest saints. Where necessary. And all the necessity and the exposure of David's great sin, can't go into at this point, my friends, but maybe perhaps this is one of them. You see, when you get a great type of Jesus Christ, sometimes you get a great sin in that type's life. For this reason, so that you never confuse the type with the reality. There is only one holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, and that is Jesus Christ, our Savior. And every reflection of him, and type of him, and picture of him, and pointer to him, all of them will be shown, my friends, as only men at the best. Although they may have been the best of men, in many ways, they were only men at the best. And can I say this also as a lesson? You know, when David committed that sin, it was in his great days. He committed his great sin in his great days. Not when he was being hunted over the hills like a partridge, but when he was sitting on the throne of Israel with all the power and all the might around him. It was then that he committed his great sin. And yet, even in the negative, the positive is there. Because, of course, when we're shown the sin of David, then we're also given the lessons out of the sin of David with regards to our sin, indeed with regards to our great sin, as the case might be. As to the Word of God and David's repentance towards his great sin. The Lord sends a prophet, Nathan. Nathan comes to preach to David, but he does it in a parabolic way. He sets out a parable. David, he says, let me tell you a story. There were these two men. One was a great farmer, and he had endless livestock in his farm. And the other one was just a poor, humble farmer, and he had one ewe lamb. And this great farmer, he couldn't content himself until he had this man's one ewe lamb. So he engineered things until he had this one man's ewe lamb. What should be done with that man, that great farmer? Now, David's indignant. In no uncertain terms, he says, what should be done with that man? Now, says Nathan, David, thou art the man. Thou art the man. Now comes the test. You see, my friends, it's so easy. So easy to be indignant with the sins of others. Now's the test, David. You're going to show that indignation against yourself because thou art the man. And by God's grace, he does just that. And if you want the expression of that indignation and repentance and sorrow, that's what the 51st Psalm is all about. That Psalm of penitence. Where he asks, above all things, remember, Lord, he says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Remember what we read in that anointing? From that day forward, the Spirit of God came upon me. Says, Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. He'd been in a miserable state on account of that sin. Now, as he pours out his penitence, he says, Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And so there are lessons, my friends, broad lessons in the life of David. And then just to conclude, because our time's running out very much, but just broadly again, lessons, broadly speaking, with regards to the likeness of Christ in the life of David. And again, it's one of these places. Where do you begin and where do you end? But really, it all focuses in, no matter what else David sets before us, it all focuses in on the matter of kingship. You see, God, in fact, ruled and directed his people and received his people to himself in three broad categories of office in the Old Testament, in prophet and in priest and in king. The priests were already told about, and the prophet in the Old Testament, in Moses. Moses was the great prophet. You remember how he spoke, "The Lord himself shall raise up a prophet unto you," he says, "from among the brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear." He was speaking about Christ. Christ is the prophet. Out of all the prophets in Israel, all of them pointed to Christ, the prophet. Now, there were priests also. Priests came before God on the behalf of the people. There was the priesthood in Aaron, but even before that, there was that most mysterious figure of the Old Testament, Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God. Christ is our great high priest, says Paul. He is the one who brings us to God by the sacrifice of himself, keeps us before God all the days of our life. And then, of course, there were kings. And it's when you come to the life of David, then you come to that aspect of Christ's whole office towards us, his kingship towards us. To gain victories for us, to put down our enemies, to rule and reign within us, to conquer all things necessary to bring us to God. And in the life of David, as I say, whatever other things there are, and there are many things, he is raised up also, like Moses, from among his brethren. Out of the sheepfold he is raised up. He's born in Bethlehem, the city of David, as we told the children this morning. All the turning upside down of the affairs of this world in order to locate the birthplace of one baby, Bethlehem. Why? The city of David, the city of the great king, but the city of thee, great king, for thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, though thou be little, thou shalt be greatest, for out of thee shall come a governor who shall rule my people, you see. And the great typology of David is his kingship over the people of God. You know how the New Testament begins, as we told the children, it begins, as far as incidents are concerned, with the birth of those two babies, John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not really how the New Testament begins, as far as its words are concerned. And here are the very first words of the New Testament, my friends. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, why? Well, says Paul, when he's speaking about his priesthood, it says it behooved him to be made in all things like unto his brethren, you see. So what did he do? He says he took upon him the seed of Abraham. He became a man, you see. Ah, yes, says Matthew, by the same Holy Spirit, but he wasn't only a priest in that he became like unto his brethren after the seed of Abraham. He was also of the seed of David. He was a kingly priest. He is prophet and priest and king. And oh, my friends, as we get into the life of David, I trust by God we'll see all the implications of that kingship of Christ towards us, that gracious thing that God has afforded us, so that we have one who fights our battles, but one who is to rule and one who is to reign. In all the life of the church and in all the life of each and every one of us. And you want a great exhibition of that kingship, even in shadowy form. You remember the very first great exploit of David after he had been anointed king of Israel. And he went to fight the great enemy of the children of Israel, the Philistine Goliath of Gath, and he put him down. You remember how our Lord, after he was anointed by the Holy Spirit, when he came upon him at the River Jordan at his baptism, and it says immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and there he entered into the conflict with our great Goliath of Gath, and he put him down. Christ is our King, and the one who speaks to our hearts is the one who has sacrificed himself and is the one who is to rule in our hearts forevermore. And just one final thing, because in a sense, there is a qualification to that kingship. Not a qualification by limitation, but a qualification to glory. He is our shepherd king. And isn't it a lovely thing to think, my friends, that David so fills up our Lord Jesus Christ in the type that he sets out for us, that indeed he is the mighty king, and yet he is the one of a truth, as it says, taken from among his brethren, from the sheepfolds. And is there a more gracious introduction to any man in the scriptures, reading it spiritually to our souls, than that introduction that we're given for the first time of David on the pages of the Word of God? Verse 11 of our reading for this morning in 1 Samuel 16. And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Are here all thy children?" And he said, "There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep." A lovely word. He keepeth the sheep. What else? What else does the king do, my friends? The shepherd king, but keep the sheep. "I give on to my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." He keepeth the sheep. And in those early days, you see, you have those lovely psalms of David, the 19th psalm, where he lay out under the stars, the heavens, the glory of God that he saw. And of course, you have the 23rd psalm. And as he shepherded his sheep and kept his sheep as a good shepherd, he knew there was a shepherd that was keeping him. "The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want." And our Lord Jesus Christ indeed is in all the scriptures. These are they which testify of him. And may the Lord ever give us his grace to see Christ in all the scriptures, so that we ever trust the scriptures, lean on nothing else, draw out our direction from nothing else, and glorify the Christ of the scriptures in doing that.